Let's turn our friends as the Lord would enable us to our second reading, and we'll take for a reference the well-known invitation in the 28th verse of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's worth noting that this famous invitation comes immediately after Jesus pronounced his woes in various cities of Galilee. And always remember that in biblical language, woes are the express opposite of blessing. Verse 20. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. And what Jesus said ought to challenge each one of us in the way that we assess sinful conduct, our own sinful conduct, as well as the sinful conduct of others. Now, it's beyond question, my friends, that we have what I like to call a scaled view of sin. I mean by that, for example, we consider murder, rape, robbery, and such like sins, we consider them to be far greater sins than pride or greed or lust. Now, from a human point of view, perhaps they are. But that's not how God views sin. He doesn't have a scaled view of sin. Consider how this is reflected in the assessment Jesus made of sinful conduct here. He refers to three ungodly cities in verses 21 to 24, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Now, Tyre and Sidon were cities on the Mediterranean seaboard that were very evil, wicked cities. They weren't of the caliber of Sodom, but nevertheless, they were pagan, heathen cities that wouldn't give God or people of God the time of day. Sodom, well, we all know about Sodom and its companion city of Gomorrah, how it was destroyed. These cities were destroyed for their sins. In contrast to these, Jesus refers to three cities which he regularly visited on his ministerial run through Palestine: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he visited these cities with the gospel. He visited these cities to perform miracles there, to demonstrate that he was indeed the Messiah come in the flesh. Now, what he is saying to us here is that these three cities, they face, he says, a more dire judgment than the three ungodly cities that went before. That, my friends, to say the least, is thought-provoking. Why were these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, why are they, in the estimation of Jesus, more wicked than these three other cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom? Because, my friends, they were guilty of the most serious sin of all, the sin of unbelief, and his companion sin of refusing to repent. Now, in our scaled view of sin, we never look at it like that. For example, we never consider the unbelieving members of our own family circle or the unrepentant people who live next door to us, we never think of these people as being guilty of more heinous sins than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. We just don't think like that, but Jesus Christ did. Look at what he said about Capernaum. This is the city in which he did so many amazing deeds, preached so many gospel sermons. Verse 23. Thou Capernaum. Now notice the phrase he uses, which art exalted to heaven. He meant by that, you were so richly blessed. Heaven came to your streets in the person of the Messiah. So exalted to heaven. But you, he said, shall be brought down to hell. We really must assess, my friends, our view of sin and our understanding of sin. Our own sin and the sin of other people. We have to reassess these matters. I keep going back to the assessment Jeremiah made of the human heart. And he wasn't talking about the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was talking about the human heart in general. It is deceitful above all things. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but the older I get, the more often I come to that text because I see my own heart in it. It is deceitful, he says, above all things. Now, it's a pity, and I'm sure you will agree with this, that grace does not prevent the believer being deceived in his heart. I wish it did, but it doesn't. We are almost, and I stress the word almost, as prone as anybody else to this flaw in our character. And I say almost because there is help for Christians in this matter. Oh yes, this may bring me to tears sometimes, the realization how deceitful my heart is, but I know there is help for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can and we must constantly assess our views, our opinions, our intentions, and our conduct in the light of the Holy Scriptures, and by the help of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that we can keep a balanced view of these matters in a way that will glorify our God. Meanwhile, let's consider, before we come to the invitation itself, let's consider the prayer, because this is a unit of thought on the part of our Lord Jesus, from verse 20 to verse 30. So let's look first of all at the prayer in verses 25, 26, and 27. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. Now, all of this revolves around the invitation in verse 28. Hence, the invitation itself is preceded deliberately by this profound prayer on the part of Jesus. I want you to notice also how Jesus begins his prayer. And I dare say, you don't begin your prayer in this way, and neither do I. At that time, Jesus answered and said, he answered, but nobody asked him a question. There is no question in the context. Not only that, but it's worth noting that this is written, he answered. It is written over 60 times about Jesus in the gospel narratives. I would suggest to you, my friends, that there is something important here that we should note. In most of these instances, the 60 references to it, there's no question asked by anybody else. And what this tells us is that when no question is asked, something in the narrative requires an answer. And in this case, it's what he said about these cities in verses 20 to 24. Now, sensible people, my friends, should be concerned at the teaching in this portion of God's word. If it's going to be easier for heathen cities like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon than for places where Jesus frequently visited and preached, where does that leave us? With our heritage of gospel preaching and revival after revival, where does that leave us? We among whom Jesus has been preached for decades, my friends, we should have 1,001 more questions about the state of our own lives, the state of our churches, and the state of our society. We should be concerned about our homes, about our families, about our children and our children's children. We should be concerned about our friends. We should be concerned about our neighbors. When we all stand at that judgment seat, my friends, is it going to be easier for heathen than for us? These are the issues we should be seriously thinking about, not the speculative nonsense and rubbish the media throws at us and scares us with every day. That's nonsense. Here's reality. So Jesus pleads with God in verse 25, praying for men and women, for boys and girls, people who are plagued with questions and who are anxious about themselves and about the great eternity. And what a prayer. It explains the spiritual indifference of the world to all of this. He says in verse 25, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to repent, God has hidden these realities from them. They can't see them. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. They don't even believe that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. They never even heard possibly of Tyre and Sidon and couldn't find these cities on a map. But God is revealing these things to babes. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The wise and the prudent are people who live to the exclusion of God. Whereas the babes, these are men and women, old and young, who live, move, and have their being in total and utter dependence upon God. In other words, sinners saved by grace. Sinners taught by the Holy Spirit, living every day on the manna of God's word. But look at the advantage we have. Even over the greatest unbelieving genius that ever lived. Verse 27. No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. I know God, my friends. And if you're a born-again Christian here this evening, you know God. Babes in Christ have achieved the coveted prize of knowing the true and living God. Do you know, my friends, this is what every false religion on earth seeks after. Knowledge of God. Because embedded in the fog of heresy, in every false religion, is a quest to know the supreme divine being. Every religion, without exception. The problem, they're seeking it in all the wrong places. They're seeking it by all the wrong means. You're not. You're in the right place here tonight. You're using the right means. There's a Bible in front of you. The gospel is being preached to you. These are the means appointed by God for you to know the supreme divine being. Who is that supreme divine being? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The triune God of Holy Scripture, revealed to poor and needy people like us by the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to those who are willing to become babes in Christ. Oh, my friends, are you babes in Christ? Are you living in utter dependence upon Christ? And that surely must be a challenge for all of us. Am I one of those babes? Equally important, do I appreciate what's being taught by the contrast of these cities? You know, many Christians assume that if you mention Sodom and Gomorrah to most Christians, they immediately conclude in their minds they're talking about the worst cities that ever lived. And there may be some justification in that kind of conclusion. After all, these cities warranted fire and brimstone from heaven. So gross was their sin. But look again at verse 24. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. That makes me tremble, my friends. It makes me tremble. In other words, the sin of Capernaum was worse in the eyes of God than the guilt of that obnoxious place, Sodom. We should take another look at the way we assess our sin and the sin of others. Let me move on to the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible abounds, as you know, with beautiful invitations from God to men and women, to boys and to girls. Who can forget that most gracious of all invitations in the Old Testament in Isaiah 1:18? Come now. I remember, I'm always fascinated by this verse. I'm fascinated because these are words that have come from the mouth of the God that is holy, 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 the creator of the ends of the earth. And he's saying to sinful people, come now, let's reason together. Staggering words. When we put these two invitations together, the one in Isaiah 1:18 and this one here in Matthew 11:28, we have demonstrated to us this incredible degree of condescension and mercy and pity on the part of God. However, I have to say this, that the term invitation, which we use quite often to do with the gospel, it's really a misnomer. It's really a misnomer. It's not suitable, not to the thrust of the meaning of the terms used in the scriptures. This is not like a wedding invitation. This is an imperative. This is a command from God. A command which must be obeyed. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus used this one with regard to those who were laboring and burdened with the issues suggested by verses 20 to 24. Lost sinners ought to be a burden to every born-again Christian. Are you burdened, my friends, for those in your family circle, for those of your neighbors, for those people you rub shoulders with every day who don't know Christ? Are you burdened for them? We should be laboring under that burden, my friends. Spiritually laboring under it. The very thought of any of our family members being cast into hell should break our hearts and bring us to our knees. Strange as it sounds, only Christians fully understand what hell is. We never go in there, but we understand better than anybody what hell is. So the thought of anyone going there should drive us to our knees. So having acknowledged the immediate context of the invitation, we can then move on and broaden it out to include other things that may leave us laboring and heavy laden. Now, the answer to these struggles, and I'm sure that you have your own struggles with things other than with sin, and with the sin of those who are around you and the lost condition of some of your family members and your neighbors, I'm sure that most of you here who are adults at least, that you have other things that are weighing you down. Other things that you are laboring with. Well, my friends, your answer for these things, if you're struggling in that regard, in the first instance, should never be a pill or a bottle or therapy or a religious guru. Whatever you're struggling with, your answer in the first instance is Jesus Christ. Come unto me. He's the only one who knows and understands and sympathizes with you in your struggles, regardless of whatever the burden might be. And here's why he can help in all that weighs us down. Matthew 8, verse 17. He took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. That's a quote from the portion we read in the chapter of Isaiah 53. And I understand these words to be picturing for us Jesus en route to Calvary, bearing the entire burden of the sins of his people and all the effects of that sin. You may remember in his ministry, he extended his invitation, his gracious way of healing people, to a wider audience than those who were suffering from sin. He invited the blind to come. Why? So he could restore their sight. He invited the lame to come. Why? So he could restore their mobility. He invited the deaf to come so he could restore their hearing. However, it's important for us to understand, my friends, he restored sight so that they could see him as the light of the world. He restored mobility so that they could walk with God. He restored hearing so that they could hear the voice of God. The bottom line in all of this is, my friends, whatever burdens you down, whatever weighs you down, it can be traced in one way or another to the damage sin has done to all humanity. Remember, there were no burdens, nothing weighing Adam and Eve down in the Garden of Eden before the sin. Burdens came after that. Now, of course, doctors and surgeons and medicine and therapy, all of these can help many ills and many ailments, and I'm not being critical of such at all. Far from it. But that would be to miss the point of this invitation. Certainly visit your doctor if you have to. Take your medicine if you have to. But don't forget this. That is no remedy for the greatest ailment you are suffering from, my friends. Do you know that thousands of people are being cast into hell every day who praise their doctors and never praised God? Here's the medicine we all need, child and adult alike. Take up this invitation and take it up today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's explore that cure. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, none of us, I was thinking about this earlier on, none of us, I was going to say not many of us, but I'm pretty sure none of us have ever seen what Jesus is alluding to here. At least you haven't seen it in real life. You've seen it on the telly. You've seen it in pictures from Africa, particularly, and China. This is picturing for us oxen yoked together. A yoke was a wooden instrument going along the shoulders of two oxen, say. And the idea was that the instrument, the yoke, would make the oxen pull together. It will make the oxen move in the same direction. Oh, by the way, there's such a thing as a one-man yoke as well, going across the shoulders of a man. You'll still see pictures of this in places like Africa, where it's used to carry two containers, to balance two containers or two loads of some kind. And incidentally, this was the picture Paul used before the marriage we were critical of in the morning. Don't, he says, be unequally yoked in marriage. So Jesus invites us to come. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I imagine that he has these ideas in mind. He's asking us to pull together with him on the issues of life. He's asking us to move in the same direction as him on our journey through life. Take my yoke upon you. Don't go that way. Don't go that way. This is how we expect to learn from him. Because being under his yoke is to be under the authority of his word. Having his word as a rule of life. Making his laws our standards in all our choices and in our decisions. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My friends, this is the greatest teacher that ever lived. Without question. Verse 29. I am meek and lowly in heart. Was there ever anybody as meek and lowly as Jesus Christ? I have no doubt that other teachers make this claim. I think this is the message that the Dalai Lama tries to put across to the world, that he is meek and lowly. And it's certainly the suggested message from the smiling Buddha. But only Jesus Christ, my friends, is truly and sincerely and genuinely meek and lowly in heart. And he proved this. He proved it every day of the 33 years he lived on this earth. Listen to Peter's testimony. When he's reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Well, Isaiah predicted this 600 years before Jesus came to this earth. We were reading in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Think about that. This is the second person of the glorious Trinity we're talking about. This is the creator of the ends of the earth. This is the one that upholds and sustains everything that exists. And yet, as they oppressed him, as they afflicted him, not a word of complaint came from his lips. Even though he could have swept them into eternity at a glance. Remember those that came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He merely spoke a word to them. And we read in John 18, they went backward and fell to the ground. But as they abused and misused him and nailed him to that cursed cross of Calvary, he denied using that power to defend himself. Instead, this is what we read. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. Now to us, my friends, observing these events in history, what Jesus experienced whilst he was pursuing his aim to be our Savior, while he was earning the qualifications to be our teacher, everything about his treatment at Calvary was cruel in the extreme. To us, to him, speaking to us in the gospel, he would say to us, oh no, it may be, but it's all absolutely necessary if I'm going to be your Savior and if I'm going to be your teacher. There are two things that I want you to notice as I bring this sermon to a conclusion. First of all, our encouragement to take up this yoke. Verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ah, how incredible these words are, my friends. But because of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, all of which were seethed and immersed and soaked in the everlasting love of God, it makes it possible for children, for adults, to take up the yoke of Christ and find it easy and light. That's the first thing. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The second thing I want you to notice is the great prize that he has put on offer here for all that will take up his invitation, all that will believe in him. In the verse 29, you shall find rest for your souls. You shall find rest for your souls. The great Christian theologian Augustine, long, long ago, he coined a phrase, our soul is restless till it finds rest in thee. Our soul is restless till it finds rest in thee. You know, we could rest physically and even mentally lifelong and still end up with a restless soul. I remember having a restless soul, my friends. I thought I had climbed every peak and conquered every challenge, but at the end of the day, my soul was still restless. Why? Because the soul of every man, woman, and child needs to hear those words, it is finished. And unless God blesses these three words to you, at least three words in English, unless God blesses them to you, you will live and you will die with a restless soul. It is finished. So this is really an invitation to rest in the finished work of Christ. No sin, our guilt, our condemnation, the threat of hell, these are no longer burdensome to those who take up this invitation. Because in this rest, we are actually given the keys to heaven. We put all our trust in the accomplished mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our assurance in life, in death, and will continue to be through the endless ages of eternity. Now, my friends, is it or is it not worth your time to take up this invitation, if you haven't already done so, to take up this invitation right now, this Sabbath day? Call out to the Lord Jesus and ask him to enable you to become one of his babes, to enable you to take on his yoke and becoming yoke to him. You will learn of him. You will learn of the most important and significant things that you will ever need to know. Oh, my friends, take up the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the only way, my friends, to live to the glory of God and to die the death of the righteous. Take it up. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank thee now as we bow our heads before thee, that this invitation stands steadfast before us, as it has stood steadfast for the generations before us, and as it shall stand steadfast for the generations yet unborn. Oh, that many would take it up, and even in this congregation, that there would be those, one here, one there, who would take that invitation up tonight, calling upon thy blessed and holy name, and that thou, in thy gracious loving kindness, would pluck them, even as brands from a burning, for thy glory's sake. Amen.